Before we get into our long passage, let me just start off with a little bit of a story. When I was 21, believe it or not, I would go out clubbing in Wollongong 2 to 3 nights a week. You should probably be concerned that they even let me up here to speak. But there was just one night where my friends and I had come out of a place called Heyday. You might know it, it's towards the train station end of Crown Street. And it was a shockingly hot night. Heyday was packed with way more people than they were allowed, and it was a sticky, wet mess. We went to head to another club, and it was, you know, towards the bottom end of Crown Street, both literally and figuratively, and we were overheating, so we took our shirts off. And we crossed that sort of big intersection as you head into the mouth of the mall, and we realised that not too far ahead of us, there are about 15 shirtless blokes just laying into each other. There was a sort of a brawl heading towards us. And while we totally could have turned around and found another way to the bottom of Crown Street, we didn't, because I had decided that the best way forward was to just walk confidently straight through. And as our group sort of reaches the point of no return, the biggest Islander bloke you've ever seen comes up to me and says, "Mate, where I'm from, you have your shirt off means you want to fight." And I look around at sort of the 15 other shirtless brawlers, and I look at my 4 pale, scrawny uni friends, and it clicks, as it should have done 100 metres back. We look like we've come to fight. And now, thankfully, my pale, scrawny, shirtless uni friends, he sees them, and he realises that we're not a threat, we're just idiots. And he says, "Put your shirts back on now and get out of here." Now, I don't know what you would say the moral of the story is there, but I reckon one of them has got to be that when you're in danger, you don't want to look behind you and see 4 people so thin they can't cast a shadow. No, you want to look behind you and you want to see an Islander so big he blocks out the sun. Because when it all comes down to it, we want to know that there is someone bigger and stronger than us who is on our side. Because there are moments in life when you just wish the largest person in the room was actually your friend. Before we get into our passage, I want to ask you a little bit of a question, just to have you think on it. At the end of the day, are you convinced that the biggest person in the room is your friend and that they have what it takes to keep you safe? Or is there a part of you that is worried that the biggest person in the room may actually themselves be the person that you need protection against? I'll let you think about that, but let me just pray for us before we get into our passage. Lord God, we have before us one of the defining moments of you being powerfully at work in history. By your Spirit, we ask you to speak to us today and reveal more of yourself to us, that we may know you as one who is almighty in everything you do, from your powerful mercy to your powerful judgment. Lord, help each of us see what we need to see here today. Amen. So we have 2.5 chapters to go through. I'll try not to spend too long in one place, but let's just get a bit of a feel for where we're at. The Israelites have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They've heard stories and mythology, perhaps, about the God who supposedly made promises to their ancestors. But God has seen their suffering, he's heard their cries, and he's come to their aid. They've witnessed sort of 10 increasingly powerful acts of judgment from God towards the Egyptians. And this results in the king of Egypt telling the Israelites to leave his country before this guy called the Lord causes any more mayhem. And so our passage today begins with the Israelites being led out of Egypt by God en masse. But God doesn't lead them the way that Google Maps has suggested. He takes them the long way, which makes me think he was using Apple Maps. But why does God lead them the long way? Well, we get part of an answer given to us in our first verse, 17. Read it with me. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them through the road on the on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. What's going on here? It's that in the scheme of things, the Israelites have only just begun to grow in their ability to trust God. And though the Israelites are clearly sick of being enslaved, it's also all they've ever known. And so even though God has promised them a life that is so much better, if they even stub their toe on their way out of Egypt, they're at risk of looking back and making a break for it. So determined is God to save these people that he even protects them from self-sabotage. But we'll come back to that later. For now, let's continue on with why God has taken them on the Apple Maps route. Because there is a whole other dimension to what God is doing here. I want to argue it is the major point of this whole story. Have a look with me at verse 3 of chapter 14. God says, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. What's God's purpose in bringing both Israel and Egypt to this moment? It's that he's going to use this moment as a megaphone to declare the glory of his power. We've named this sermon series, Who is the Lord? And that's because Exodus is kind of like humanity's first proper date with their Creator. God's desire is to show his people who the Lord is. His compassion, his faithfulness, his power to save. But it's also his desire to show those who oppose him and his people who the Lord is. Because do you remember in chapter 5, Pharaoh had a bit of a be careful what you wish for moment. He said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let his people go? And although Pharaoh, I'm sure, intended this question to be taken rhetorically, God intended to give him an answer more literally than he realized. And by the end of this saga, the whole of Egypt, Pharaoh included, would know in no uncertain terms whom the Lord is. God will show them that I, the Lord, am almighty. And you have made the Lord your enemy. I'll give you a few seconds, but I want you to have a look at your Bibles and count how many times the word all gets used, the word all, between verses 4 and 9 to describe Pharaoh's army. Put your hand up or yell out if you're someone with quick eyes and a brave heart. Tell me how many you saw.
10.
You didn't have five, right?
Clearly.
It's 4 times, which makes the point when you've done it. It's 4 times that it gets used, which is a lot in Bible terms. I reckon the way to visualize verses 5 to 9 is that it's like the bloke who introduces the UFC, fighters of the UFC. What's he do? He lists off reasons why a fighter is so very mighty and should be feared. And in this corner we have Pharaoh, king of Egypt, with 600 of his best chariots and all the others in reserve, all his officers, all his horses, all his horsemen, and all his troops. Do you get the picture? God's people are not being chased by just a couple of more cops. Because for all the Israelites know, they are being chased by the greatest military force the world has ever known. I don't know if you know, but as I understand it, boxers and UFC fighters tend to avoid fights with people who aren't worthy opponents. Sure, because a loss to an underdog might be embarrassing, but actually it's mostly because even a win doesn't do anything to advance their reputation. Like, who cares if the great Volkanovski beats Trent, who trains at Winuna Thai Boxing? No one does. But that's not what's happening here. The world sees the Egyptians as the unbeatable heavyweight champions. And so the reason God leads his people on the Apple Maps route is that because he wants to teach them in front of the whole world that the one who protects them is more powerful than even the most mighty power on earth. And though we know that God is about to make Egypt look like Trent, who trains at Winuna Thai Boxing, in verse 10 we see that the Israelites are convinced it is going to be the other way around. Look with me at verse 10. I'll read it for you now. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Isn't that a wild thing to say to God? They look back at their slavery in Egypt and say, "I wish you had just left us there. Whatever that was is better than wherever the hell you brought us." But the thing is, I reckon we say this to God. Because when the waves of life are bashing up against us, isn't that when we are most tempted to say, to throw it all away, as we say to him, "Whatever my life was before, it's better than this crap"? Isn't that when we're most tempted to have a peek over the fence as we think, "Do I even like being on this side?" I don't know about you, but there are times when I find it really hard to remember why living for Jesus was something that I actually signed up for in the first place. It's hard to see the things that God has promised as better when I look around at my friends and see that even though they are blissfully ignorant, they're blissfully ignorant. Life seems better for them. It's hard to trust that God's ways are right when many of the things he says are good are hard to see as good and often don't feel good at all. And at times it's hard to even see God himself as good. When we struggle to understand why he's protected us from our greatest enemy, but doesn't seem to protect us much in the here and now. So many Christians that I know are chronically sick and even dying. When these are the things that we are wrestling with, isn't that when we are most tempted to look back and remember the glory days, when we were the captain of our own ship? When we did often a pretty good job of avoiding the very pains that we're going through now. Isn't that when we are most tempted to find the satisfaction in things that actually do feel good, things that we can feel and taste and touch? I can tell you, these things are true for me. But let me read you a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, falling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy has been offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we just cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased." When life with God is hard and we can't see a way forward, we too say to the Israelites, say to God what the Israelites have said. We conclude that there must be a flaw in God's plan. Maybe he hasn't calculated for this. Maybe he can't actually deliver on what he promised. Maybe we were just better off in Egypt. But like the Israelites, we're actually only halfway through the journey. And like them, we can't see that yet it is through these very obstacles that God will give his people what they need more than anything else. They need to see that their God is powerful and trustworthy, and that he won't let anything stand between them and what he's promised. They need to see that what he has in them is so much better than what they had in Egypt. Sometimes we doubt whether God really can bring us to a place with no more mourning or death or crying or pain, where relationships with others will only bring joy and won't feel like they're just a couple of misunderstandings away from implosion. A place where you'll never feel unseen or unappreciated again, and where the very source, you'll experience the very source of love himself, who will say to you, "You are safe, and you will always have a place here with me. Enjoy it for eternity." Do you know that scene in the very first Matrix? Is up there, that snake. where there's a guy who woke up from the simulation, and in the end, he throws it all away. What he's enticed by is the fact that life seems so much easier inside the simulation than it does out of it. He doesn't care about the truth, he doesn't care about his freedom, and he trades it all away because he thinks it means an easier life for him now. "Plug me back in," he says. Christian, we have been given a life that, in one sense, is not easier than the alternative. But it is so much more full and meaningful and good. And on top of that, we are children of God who stand to inherit infinite joy. This is how Charles Spurgeon puts it. You can come up on the screen. "We have many ungratified desires at present, but soon every wish shall be satisfied in that eternal world of joy. Oh, Christian, within a very little time you shall be rid of all your trials and troubles. Your eyes, which are now filled with tears, shall weep no longer. You shall gaze upon the splendor of him who sits upon the throne. No more, upon his throne you shall sit. The full triumph of his glory shall be shared with you. His crown, his joy, his paradise, these shall be yours. For you are co-heir with him who is the heir of all things." Christian, don't think that the goodness of God's promises and his ability to deliver on them should be judged by the struggles that you encounter along the way. For if we can even see but through a crack in the door what God has in store, we needn't look back, not even at all. Getting back to our passage, we're about to see God, and I quote, "gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army." He says, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And we read what happens next. God in his power parts the sea in two, and the Israelites cross through it safely. But for the Egyptians, God's power swallows them up. God shows the world that he is almighty, mighty to save, but also mighty to judge. And when you realize that, how does it make you feel? Do you feel a sense of comfort, knowing that the God who created you uses his great power to protect? Or does thinking about the fact that there is a God out there who is so very powerful, does it worry you a bit? Because whether we think a power is for us or against us determines how we ought to feel about it, doesn't it? Here's an illustration I find helpful. Think African savannah. What is the animal that we have been told since the age of three is the most brilliantly but terrifyingly powerful animal you can come across? It's a lion, or a lioness, isn't it? I'm sure every animal in the jungle gets a shiver up their spine when they hear its roar. But do you know who sees firsthand the raw power of a lion and instead feels great comfort? Her cubs. God's roaring power, for some, a great display of love, but for another, a truly terrifying act of judgment. And I wonder if, upon being reminded of God's power here today, you feel a bit of a lump in your throat. Because while, yes, we're talking about a God here who uses his power for the protection and redemption of his people, we're also talking about a God whose power to some is going to be terrifying. And this is tricky. There is no way to get around this. If you aren't a Christian, this story today is a sober reminder. Right now, you are an Egyptian. And Egyptians hear God's roar, but from a very different angle. But there's something crucial we need to understand. It's that the Israelites aren't God's cubs because they are any better, or more lovely or faithful than the Egyptians. I mean, we saw a pretty standout example of that when they literally said, "We would rather be enslaved indefinitely than to follow you, God." And so rather than being anything about them, they are God's cubs because God has worked to rescue them. And if you're sitting here today and wouldn't call yourself a Christian, there is such good news for you. In the same way that Israelites are God's cubs because in his love, he's worked to rescue them, God has worked to rescue you. And what he's rescued you from is something far more fierce than Egypt. Because you see, there is one weapon, powerfully effective, but only one weapon that the devil uses to ensure humanity experiences God's power to judge. When we step into the ring with God, the devil says on the microphone, in the blue corner we have God Almighty, the great judge of sin, who destroyed the Egyptians with a click of his fingers. And today, his unfortunate opponents in the red corner is humanity. Wearing their robe that is dripping with sin, they twist and destroy and abuse, and for your entertainment, tonight only, they're going to get what they deserve. This is justice. But then Jesus enters the ring. He takes our robe, dripping with sin, and he wraps his around us instead. And I imagine the devil just salivate at seeing the idea of God on God violence, at seeing God punish his beloved son. The bell dings, and God does to his son what should have only been done to his most detestable enemy. And you can imagine it, the devil probably cheers. But what I don't think the devil yet realizes is that this was an event that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had planned in order to reveal to everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth that the Lord is almighty over the powers of sin and death and the devil. God loved you so much that he chose to punish himself because he could not bear to punish you. Now, at the cross, God makes it clear that we don't need to ask the question anymore of will God use his power for me or against me? Because it's not a matter of potentials anymore. That day has come and gone. He has used his power for you. He has not used it against you. No one who knows God as their protector will ever know him as their judge. From the cross, we see that what we've read here in Exodus today isn't just a demonstration of God's power to judge humanity. We see that it would be foolish to simply think Egypt, evil people, Israel, good people, evil people destroyed, good people saved. Friends, we can be so thankful that is not how God works. Because while we were doing everything we could to look like Egyptians, that is when Christ died for us. When we read this story, we need to look at Israel and see God saving is very much undeserving. but the very much beloved humanity. From whom? From the army which has always pursued us, sin and death and the devil. If this isn't something that you have heard this, before, or even in this way before, maybe you haven't heard our boxing match with God, but we so want this to be the objective truth that changes your life. There is not one person in history who has come to know God as their protector who hasn't had their lives absolutely transformed by it. I say with confidence that God has only brought you here for one of only two reasons. To remind you that he is your protector. Or to call you to know him as protector for the very first time and forevermore. And if that's you, please tell someone. God wants you to be his cub. And just like God looks out for his cubs look out for his cubs. We are his church, who hears his roar, but from behind. We so want you to share that with us. But for those of us who are standing firmly behind our lion, what do we take from this? Well, let's put it this way. What did the Israelites do when they, at the end of the story, when they realize that God is their powerful protector? Have a look at chapter 15. I won't read it out for you, but I will sing it for you. No, I'm kidding. I won't do that. but that's exactly it. They sing a song, a victory roar. A song which proclaims God's victory over his enemy, which without him would have destroyed his cubs. So again, what do we take from this? I think it's that our whole lives are to be instruments that sing of God's victory. We sing to others so that they can know his victory too. We sing it to each other as a church, and we sing it to ourselves. When you sin and your conscience condemns you, sing of Christ's victory and know that there is no condemnation. When the waves of life are breaking up against you, sing of Christ's victory and know that in not too long, God will deliver on his promise to you of getting you home safe. And when things are going great and you are going strong, that is when you get to sing of Christ's victory from the top of your lungs. Before the musicians come to lead us in singing now, let me end with a quote from C.S. Lewis's Narnia. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, is he safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting the lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? He's a lion, of course he isn't safe. But he's the king, and he's good. Friends, there is nothing more wonderful in the world than knowing the raw power of God is good and is for you. Let me just end in prayer, please. Father God, you are by far the biggest person in the room, and you are our friend. In fact, friend is far too small of a word to describe the lengths that you have gone to protect us, Lord. Lord, we pray that your spirit and your word has worked in your people today to remind them that you and your ways and the things that you have in store for us are so very good. Strengthen us against looking back at our lives in Egypt and foolishly wondering whether life with you is even worth it. Lord, for those in our church who are feeling deep pain at the moment, be with them, please. Show them a greater glimpse into the inheritance that they have with you than they have ever seen before. And Father, we pray for those here today who wouldn't yet call themselves your cubs. We ask that that would be a reality to which they would be irresistibly drawn today. Stir within us a great joy now as we sing to you. Amen.